Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Each year, since Sir Edmund Hillary's ascent to the top of Mount Everest in 1953, others have attempted to do the same thing that he did. In fact, since the early to mid-90s, the numbers have increased to where there is over 100 attempts annually of people to climb either side, the north or south sides, of Mount Everest. Many people see it as their life work to make it to the very top of Mount Everest. They want to stand atop the highest point on this globe. They want to stand upon that summit that towers 29,035 feet into the air. That's pretty high, isn't it, Frank? That's pretty high. And as I was doing a little study and researching Mount Everest, because of the geological formations and the movement of the Earth's plates, Mount Everest actually grows a few millimeters each year. So not only is it the highest peak, but it's making sure nobody else outgrows it, amen? It's staying on top of things. And so literally hundreds, and the number is close to 2,000 now, who have attempted to climb Mount Everest. Sadly, all who attempt to make the journey do not make it to the top. And even sadder is that some don't make it off alive. In fact, it's estimated that there are 120 people who have never left the slopes of Everest. 120 people. Still somewhere under the ice, in a ravine, in a crevice, somehow stranded where rescuers could not reach them. If you attempt to mount your own expedition to go to Everest, there's a lot of information out there. In fact, I had to sift through many websites to find just the information that I was looking for. And from very beginner stages to the most advanced climber, there's the information that you need. Each website artist promising to give you the best deal on gear, the best prices on guides, and to lead you through all of the political maze that sometimes it takes to be able to go on an expedition up Everest. Out of all the things that you would need to climb Mount Everest, there's one thing that I would highly encourage you to make sure that you carry with you, and that's bottled oxygen. Now, are there people who have climbed Everest without the assistance of bottled oxygen? Absolutely. Are they the exception or the rule? They're absolutely the exception. In fact, there is a people group known as Sherpas. They're Nepalese people, and they have lived on the slopes of Everest and the surrounding hills there for so long that they are said to have a genetic disposition to be able to stand the thinner air much easier than the average person. And they say that even the most seasoned athlete that attempts to climb Everest will become winded and have to stop long before the Sherpas will. There's one Sherpa, one guide, whose name is Bubu. And that's my best pronunciation because I don't speak Nepalese. I barely speak English. Amen. But this guy has been to the top of Everest an amazing 7 times unassisted by bottled oxygen. Again, he is the exception rather than the rule. What happens? Why do people need bottled oxygen to make it to the top of Everest? Well, as you know, at those higher altitudes, the atmosphere becomes thinner. There is less oxygen there. And there's an amazing thing that happens in the human body. The blood in our bodies is able to diffuse twice as much oxygen than water of the same amount. Well, why is it able to do that? Well, there's a substance in our blood called hemoglobin. It's a specialized protein that the oxygen molecules attach to, then it distributes the oxygen throughout the rest of the body. What happens in the higher altitudes is that the amount of hemoglobin in the bloodstream is drastically increased. Thus, a greater demand is needed to supply the oxygen. And so people who normally have no problem breathing at all, now you follow me up three flights of stairs, you're going to wonder if I've got triple the amount of hemoglobin in my blood, okay? Because I'm out of shape. But just walking around, you know, we function normally. But at the higher altitudes, just standing around, many people have to breathe faster and heavier to increase the rate of oxygen exchange so that they can sustain life. Well, many can stand that as long as they have the bottled oxygen that supplies the necessary component there so that the exchange takes place. Some, even with that, can't take it, and they have to go back to the lower altitudes. They cannot stand it. How many of you like to do any climbing? We have any rock climbers? Raise your hands high. Who do we have? Okay, I got at least one, two, three. My kids love these climbing walls at camp and stuff. I've tried some rock climbing, but gravity and I do not get along very well. I'm actually gravitationally challenged, Reed. For some reason, I try to get off the ground, gravity attempts to pull me back down. So I've tried a little rock climbing, but Paul, I don't like these walls that go backwards like that. My walls either have to be straight up or even tilted forward is actually even better for me. So I'll stick to the rock climbing and let you guys have that. But I love to watch people, just some of the reaches that they do. It's an amazing thing. And I can't imagine trying to climb up Mount Everest. Just an amazing thing. Well, you know, as I think about climbers, I saw, four hands? Maybe five, counting my children, in here who like to rock climb or like to maybe go on these major expeditions. You know, so there's not very many of us who have a desire to want to climb Everest, to go and stand atop of the world at the highest peak. But friends, as I look around this congregation this morning, I know that each one of us is climbing through this life, and each one of us have things that we need to overcome. We have things that try to push us down. What are some of the things that knock people off of Everest? Well, avalanches. Avalanches are a major danger on Everest. And can you imagine a ton of snow falling on you? That can have a tendency to push you off of a mountain. I don't know if I've had a ton of snow fall over in Coleman, but we've certainly had well over 2 feet. And that's enough to slow me down. But what about the weary souls who climb through this life of toil? Friends, as you look around, there's many who claim to have the right answers. What about the New Age movement? The New Age movement tells us that if we just sit in the right place with everything else secluded, nothing else going on, if we can shut out the rest of the world and simply dig deep enough within inside ourselves, then eventually we are going to discover that divinity that lies within each of us. We're going to discover that peace that's down deep in us if we just sit there quietly long enough. Well, friends, when I think about that type of thought process, my mind goes back to Romans 3:23. That verse familiar to anybody this morning? Do you remember what the words of Paul said? All have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. So friends, let me tell you that if you sit there by yourself without Jesus in your life, the only thing that you're going to see as you look into your heart, that you look deep within yourself, you're going to find darkness. You're going to find a heart that is filled with evil and selfish desires. You're not going to find divinity waiting for you to tap into it and just get the spark going, and then you can just fan it a little bit and keep it just flowering out of you. No. Without Jesus in you, all you're going to find is darkness. What does Jeremiah tell us about the human heart? It's deceitfully wicked, or deceitfully sick, depending on the translation. And it says, who can know it? Friends, the answer is not to look inside yourself for the crises that you face in life. What about some of the cults that are out there? Some would have us to believe that all we have to do, Greg, is to drink the right poisonous cocktail, and then we can hitch our ride on the tail of a comet. Can anybody say Heaven's Gate? You say, well, Pastor, that sounds crazy. Friends, I'm not the one that came up with it. A gentleman by the name of Marshall Applewhite was the leader of the Heaven's Gate cult. And I say was because he too drank the Kool-Aid, so to speak, the poisonous cocktail, ended his life, and he had a whole group of others convinced to do the same thing. It's interesting, if you were to watch some of the interviews of the people who were a part of that Heaven's Gate cult prior to their suicide, they were thoroughly convinced that man, this was the right answer for them. So sad. So sad. Because friends, you can look through every book of the Bible, every chapter, and every verse, and you will find nothing in there that says if you commit suicide that you're going to be attached to the tail of a comet and be taken to heaven. It's not there. I don't even care what kind of exegetical or theological hoops that you jump through, you will not find it. Because the Lord told us, thou shalt not what? Kill. That includes ourselves. And I know some of us have lost loved ones to suicide. And so I want to be careful. I'm not here to judge anybody, okay? What did Christ tell us? Judge not lest you be judged. So I'm not trying to judge anybody eternally. What I'm trying to speak out against right now is this type of thinking in the world that says that you will find answers to the problems of life apart from the answers that God has for you in the Bible. You're not going to. They may be temporary solutions that are filled with alcohol or drugs or immoral sexual living, but those are temporary. Once those effects wear off, you still have the problem. Friends, the Bible is very clear. When it comes to securing your spot in heaven, the only way you're going to do that is to hitch your wagon, so to speak, with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you are going to find hope beyond the heartache is to have yourself connected with Jesus Christ. Friends, you must choose to follow Him. And you know what's amazing? Kevin, is He has already chosen us. He chose us, He chose you, He chose me when He decided to leave His Father's side in heaven, amen? And come down and live as a man on this armpit of a world. He chose you and He chose me when He went to the wilderness, fasted for 40 days, and was tempted of the devil. He chose you. When He went to Gethsemane and He sweat out great drops of blood, He chose you. And He chose me. When He went before the Roman scourgers, and that scourging tool was slung against His back, and the flesh was ripped from His body, He chose you. When they took a crown of thorns, and I don't know if you've ever seen Mediterranean thorns, but they're quite long. When that crown of thorns was pressed down on His forehead, and blood once again flowed forth, He chose you. When He laid down willingly upon that old rugged cross and spikes were driven through His hands and His feet, He chose you. When He looked out at the Roman soldiers and He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, He chose you. Friends, when Jesus died on that old rugged cross and He was resurrected, and when He ascended to heaven to serve as our high priest before our Father God, who did He choose? He chose you once again. He stands there willing and ready to help you through any trial that you may face. It's my prayer today that each one of you will also choose Him. I want us to look in the book of Revelation. I am convinced, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the one that we need to help us overcome any struggle that we will face in this life. Just as a mountain climber who attempts to ascend to the very heights of the earth needs that bottled oxygen to sustain their life, you and I need that lifeline. We need to be connected to Jesus Christ. Because as we've discussed earlier, welcome, brother, we are on a journey in this world. We talked about just a couple of weeks ago how that journey is going to lead us through a time of trouble and that we are going to need prayer to sustain us through that time of trouble. Friends, the journey does not end there with the time of trouble. Amen? Where does that journey end? That journey ends when the eastern sky is broken open and the Lord comes to take us to be with Him. But how do we make it to that point? We've got to stay connected. We need essentials for the journey. And we talked about how prayer is one of those essentials. But friends, that prayer keeps us connected with the Lord Jesus. And what I want us to look at just briefly today is how Jesus gave messages to seven churches. And what's so incredible is that each one of those churches was given a different aspect of Jesus, if you will, because they had a different need. We read there, or actually, where is Brenda? There's Brenda. Brenda read for us from Revelation, and we saw some characteristics of Christ, didn't we? Verse 12 of Revelation 1. And you know what I love? I love verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Friends, which day is the Lord's day? Huh? I'm sorry, I can't hear very well this morning. You guys will have to forgive me. I was in a war zone. I may be shell-shocked. Which day is the Lord's day? Sabbath is the Lord's day. Amen. There's no other day that Jesus said that I claim my lordship over except the seventh day Sabbath. Friends, don't let the world suck you in to saying that John was in the Spirit on Sunday. It was not called the Lord's Day, Sunday, until about the second century. The Lord's Day is the Sabbath. So just like today, we're here to worship God on the Sabbath. John was in the Spirit on the Sabbath. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now listen to some of the descriptions. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, or highly polished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Friends, this is an awesome and terrible picture, is it not? So much so that what did John do? He says, I fell down like a dead man. Do dead men get up and jump around? No. Praise God, we understand the state of the dead, don't we? Dead men fall down and they're still. But notice that even in vision, what did Jesus do? The Bible tells us, look there very clearly. The Bible says that Jesus reached down with his right hand. And what did he tell John? Don't be afraid. Even in his awesome majesty. And of course, the symbolic language that we're reading here is exactly that. It's symbolic, but it's describing, as best John can, the wonderful majesty of Christ in His glory. What's interesting is the messages that Christ goes on to then give John. Those messages weren't just for the seven churches that physically existed in his time. These messages are timeless. There's been great studies done, and if you read Renko Stefanovic's commentary on Daniel and others, you will see that these messages describe great periods of church history. But not only do they describe a message that was to a physical church and great periods of church history, some not so great, depending on the message, amen, but these messages also come down and have application today to individual churches and to individual believers. You hear it. How often do we refer to Christians today as the church of what? Laodicea. But Laodicea was the seventh one to receive a message. There were six messages prior to Laodicea. Granted, do we have many Christians who are lukewarm and need to get off the fence and do something for Jesus? Amen. But these messages are also pertinent because we have others who fall into different categories. There are various needs. What is your need today? Are you like the church in Ephesus? Are you more Smyrna in your walk? Maybe Sardis is your flavor. Let's look at some of these messages and let's see what's taking place. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And Christ goes on talking about the good things that they're doing. But in verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have done what? You've left your first love. Friends, who was and is our first love? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did we have going on in the church in Ephesus? The church in Ephesus was zealously orthodox. I mean, Norman, if there was ever a church that did everything by the letter of the law, the church in Ephesus was that church. They did everything just exactly so. But what ended up happening is they became so formalistic and so legalistic in their attempts to follow the letter of the law that they became cold-hearted. They lost the love. What did Jesus say is the reason that we should obey Him? John 14:15 tells us, Jesus says, if you what? Love me. Not if you're scared to death of me. Anybody know what fear evangelism is? If you ever read a sermon by a revivalist pastor named Jonathan Edwards, you will find out what fear evangelism is. Do a Google search for Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In that sermon, and I may have mentioned this before, so forgive me if I have, but in that sermon, he says that we are like loathsome spiders to God. And he dangles us like a spider over the flames of hell to try to scare us into his arms. Friends, I don't see that matching up with, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you? I'm not a genius. All I'm trying to do is read what the Word says. Amen? So when I look at the church in Ephesus, and I consider them being legalistic, formalistic, everything was so rigid and had to be so perfect, but yet they had no heart that longed to reach out to those who were dying in their midst, what were they accomplishing? Nothing. But notice that Jesus gave of Himself the part that Ephesus needed. What did He say? Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those are characteristics of Jesus, right? He doesn't say that to any of the other churches. So what does that mean? Well, you see, what was happening is the church in Ephesus was trying to do things in their own strength. They thought if we just get it down, if we get it nailed down, Dorothy, if we've got it just right, then we're good. They were doing it in their own strength. But what does Jesus say? He says, no. I am the one who holds the seven stars. I am the one that is walking among the lampstands. And the lampstands represented the churches. So who was actually doing the job of keeping things in line? Was it the church in Ephesus? Or was it the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the Lord Jesus. And so He was reminding them by giving them this portion of Himself in their message. He's saying, listen, you have a form of godliness, but you are denying the power thereof. You need to surrender to Me. You need to come back and realize that this gospel message is only going to be spread through My power. Friends, it should be a stark reminder to those of us who serve in leadership positions that it's not our church. It's God's church. It's Jesus' church. That's why I'm reminded every time we go to a board meeting, every time we have an outreach meeting, every time we have any kind of planning session, we are to be about our Father's business. Not my business, not my agenda, not your agenda, because those don't matter. What matters is what thus saith the Lord. What about Smyrna? If you read on through the seven messages to the churches, you will find out that Smyrna is one of two churches that did not receive a rebuke from Christ. Only two out of the seven. Who knows where the other church was that didn't receive a rebuke? Norman, I know you know, so I don't want you to answer. It's Philadelphia. That's right. Out of the seven churches, it was only Smyrna and Philadelphia. But notice that even though Smyrna was not rebuked of Christ, they still needed Jesus. They still needed Jesus. Well, what was the church in Smyrna like? Well, they were a loving church. They did not tolerate heresy. They kept everything straight. So what did Jesus tell them? Well, let's look and see what it says. Verse 8, Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last. Friends, who's the first and the last? Jesus. He's been there with God the Father, right? The first and the last, who was what? Who was dead and has done what? Come back to life. So you see, friends, Smyrna was also a persecuted church. Anybody ever been persecuted for their faith? Well, if you haven't, hang in there. A time's coming you'll get to do that very thing for the Lord. Are you familiar with the book Fox's Book of Martyrs? If you haven't read that book, it's a little book about this thick, about yay big, $8.99 at the ABC. You want to talk about some folks that suffered for their faith? Some horrible accounts are recorded in that book. Smyrna was a persecuted church. But friends, Jesus knew what it was like to be persecuted. Think about it. We think about His passion. Mel Gibson wants us to focus on what happened at Calvary. But Jesus was persecuted long before that. Who was His accuser in the heavenly courts? Lucifer, Satan. He was challenged there. God's justice was challenged. So what happened? Christ was persecuted. A stain was put against the character of God. That's why we have to make a choice to follow God. God cannot do anything where He comes down and He forces Himself upon us. Because guess who will stand there ready to accuse Him? Good old Satan. He'll say, well, wait a minute. You just violated their free will. You've just forced yourself upon someone. You see universe that's not fallen? You see how He's a tyrannical God? So God can't do that. That's why Christ tells us, if you read on in Revelation 3:20, when you get to the message to Laodicea, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is requesting that we let Him in. He's not going to knock down the door and force us. So Jesus knew when He wrote to the church in Smyrna, He knew what it was like to be persecuted. And He goes on to tell them in his greeting there, He says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Jesus knew that they may have to give up their lives for their faith. But Jesus tells them, friends, be not discouraged, because a glorious day is coming. A resurrection is coming. When this death will no longer hold you down, but you will be brought up in a glorious resurrection, and you too will live again. I want us to look lastly at the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos, depending on your translation. What was going on in Pergamum? Well, they had a similar situation to what Ephesus had, and that they tried to be very rigid at first. But then what they ended up doing was uniting themselves with the local political powers. Let me ask you a question, friends. When church and state unite, does that lead to successful ventures? History has repeatedly proven that that's something we should avoid. Our founding fathers knew that very thing, did they not? It's interesting. I'm going to try not to step on your toes too badly today. But verse 13 of Revelation 2. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. It's interesting that the church in Pergamum, with close political ties, Jesus calls those political ties, or where the seat of politics is, the throne of Satan. And people ask me, they say, Pastor, who do you think I should vote for? You know what I tell them? Vote for Jesus. They say, well, how do I do that? He's not on the ballot. Friends, if you can't find him, let me know. I'll help you. Because it really doesn't matter on this earth whether you align yourself with the right or with the left or the far extremities thereof or somewhere down the middle of the road. Who is it that sets up and takes down kingdoms? I'm sorry, my hearing's really bad. I didn't hear anybody. The Lord God does. Did Daniel not make that clear to us? Abundantly clear. So people try to corner me and they want to know what my political views are. Friends, my political views are this. That God will establish a kingdom on this earth that will never be replaced. So I don't get into the whole Democrat, Republican, Independent, Green. Let the list go on. Because I know who's in control. And I find it very interesting that the earthly political process is where Satan dwells. What did he give them? What part of himself did Jesus extend to the church in Pergamum? What does his greeting say? Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, or Pergamus, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, we've got some imagery here again, don't we? Friends, in the Bible, what are we told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is sharper than any two-edged sword? The Word of God. It says that it is living and what? Active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting down. Where did the Word of God proceed from? Out of the mouth of God. So we see this sword coming out. Who do we see is in control of the Scriptures? God is. So when Christ comes to the church in Pergamum, he says, listen, you guys have mingled yourselves with politicians. You've got allied with the state. And because of that, some of you have begun to compromise. Because you want to keep your political friends. You don't want to make anybody upset. You're afraid to ruffle anybody's feathers. You don't want to put any ripples across the pond of life. So you'll sit there quietly and let sin go unchecked. And what they really needed was to get themselves refounded and rerooted within the Word of God. I've sat and talked with people before to do counseling. And they'll tell me, they'll say, I just feel like my world's coming apart at the seams. I feel like nothing's going right for me. In fact, I feel like God's turned His back on me. And I just don't understand it. I have a standard question that I ask them. I will ask people, I'll say, talk to me about your devotional and your prayer life. What does that look like these days? 100% of the time. What percentage? 100% of the time. People have told me, well, you know, I don't really have time to read my Bible. Or, you know, God doesn't really hear my prayers anyway. Why should I pray? Friends, I'm going to tell you something. Your world is going to feel like it's coming apart at the seams unless you were connected tightly with the one who set this world in place. And I know some of you are facing intense struggles in your life. You are going to only make it through those struggles if you cry out to Jesus and let Him give you the part of Himself that you need. Maybe you need hope in a resurrection to push you forward, to know that you have something beyond this life of toil. Maybe you need to be reminded that Jesus is the one that's in control and not you. Maybe you need to get regrounded and establish yourself firmly in God's Word and rediscover that first love. When you look around the world today, you see a lot of churches who seem to be following anything but the Word of God. I've done Bible studies with people And they asked me, another question that comes up consistently is, how can people look at this in the Bible? How can they see the verses that I'm seeing and not get it? And it's the $1 million question, isn't it? How can you show 100 people the same thing and only 20 of them will get it? There's a lot of answers. Jesus told His disciples, there's many things I desire to tell you, but you're not what? You're not able to stand them. Some people want to elevate tradition above Scripture. Or at least make it co-equal. Friends, I want to encourage you to have a very high view of the Word of God. Because if you will elevate the Word of God as your rule and standard, your life will come in harmony with God's Word. Because the thing is you're not going to bend and mold God's Word to come in harmony with your life if you're living outside of God's will. And I'm not going to come up and pat you on the shoulder and say, just keep living in your sin, just do whatever you want to do, and God's going to bless you. Friends, that's not found in the Word of God. No, do I want to come up and put an arm of love around you and say, listen, I see that you're having some challenges. Let's talk about how we can help you overcome those. Absolutely. But I'm never going to look at you and say, you're doing something that's sinful. Praise the Lord. Go ahead. Lord's going to bless you. I'm not going to play that game. I want to call sin by its right name because somebody loved me enough to come up to me one day and say, you know what, Daryl? You really ought to look at how you're living your life. Am I thankful that they had the courage to do that? Oh, friends, am I abundantly thankful? I think back to our climbers. How they needed that bottled oxygen to sustain themselves. Friends, you and I need far more than oxygen. We need a life-giving relationship with a loving God. Maybe you have that. Maybe you're a Smyrna today. Maybe you've been living faithful to God and you need to just continue on in that. And I praise God for that if you were a Smyrna today. But maybe you're an Ephesus. Maybe you're an Ephesian this morning. Maybe you live a life of rigid legalism and you think that you can earn your way to heaven. And Lord help anybody that gets in your way because they're going to break against your cold heart. Maybe you're a Pergamum today. Maybe you've mingled yourself with the things of this world to such an extent that you've compromised on all of your beliefs or even a large portion of them. I'm not sure where you're at today. But you know. And God knows. And I know whatever your need is, Jesus is the one who can help you overcome whatever your problem is. I've got my own problems that I pray and ask the Lord to give me victory over. So I'm not perfect. Just because I'm your pastor doesn't mean that I'm infallible. I don't have a little wooden box at home with a little tiara or a little hat in it that I can wear and it makes me infallible. Okay? I don't have one of those. All I have is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's enough. I used to like the old bumper sticker that said, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Friends, we all need to be forgiven today. We all need to be so closely connected with Christ that nothing in this world will ever pull us out of His hand. What does Galatians 6:7 tell us? It says, whatsoever a man soweth, the same shall he reap. You may have sown some sin in your life. I know I've certainly had my share. And sometimes that crop has to come to harvest, doesn't it? Even though I've already come to Christ, I may have to let that sin harvest play out. Look at Abraham and Sarah. Instead of letting God fulfill his promise, Sarah said, here, take Hagar. Go into her. We'll fulfill the promise because God's taking too long. Well, friends, we now have the war in Iraq and Afghanistan to thank for what Abraham and Sarah did. So, Pastor, that's a bold statement. Guess who Muslims trace their heritage back to? Ishmael. And who was Ishmael's father? Abraham. So you talk about some sin that's had to play itself out. Abraham and Sarah's is going to play out until the end of time. You may have sown some sin that has to play itself out. Let it play out. But don't wait until it plays out till you get your life right with God. Choose today to follow Him. Choose today to accept what Christ is offering you so that you can have victory. Things are going to happen that are outside of your control. Don't focus your time and energy there. Focus your time and energy on investing in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I promise you that you will have hope that lasts beyond a day. You will have hope for all eternity. As we close up our time together today, I want to give you guys an opportunity. And I know some of you are facing terrible challenges. Some of you may be facing things that I don't know about, that I'm not aware of. But your Heavenly Father knows every pain that you feel. He knows the things that you face in the dark hours of the night when it's just you and Him and you're crying out for help. I'd like to give you guys a chance to come forward and pray with me. If you have a special burden today, I want to ask you to come up front with me. And I know some people, it's very uncomfortable for them to leave their pew and to move beyond listening to the worship service. But if you're here today and you have a special burden on your heart and you would like to just come forward and pray with me, I would encourage you to do that just now. I want to give you that opportunity. I want us to bow together because there's some things that I want victory over today. In our preaching classes, they said you should never preach a message unless you yourself have first been convicted on what you're sharing with God's people. And friends, I've been under conviction lately on some things in my life. And I want to have full victory over them. Is there anybody that would like to join me this morning? That would like to pray with me? That would like to give that heavy burden that they're carrying over to Jesus? Come be with me. Come pray with me.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.